As announced in your bulletin, we will be reading this evening from the book of Numbers, chapter 25. And our text for consideration tonight, you'll find in the first 9 verses of this chapter, which we will not read again in their entirety. Numbers 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with a Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, the prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague, for Peor's sake. Thus far the reading of the Scriptures. Our text, as we said, is to be found in the verses 1 through 9 of this chapter. In recent times, beloved, where we still have the privilege of preaching the gospel in our churches, we have been stressing the truth that it is the purpose of the preaching of the gospel to gather together and to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord. And that preaching of the gospel, you must understand clearly, must be both positive and negative. To be sure, it must be positive. That is, it must declare all the Word of God, so that there is no doctrine that is omitted, so that the Church of Jesus Christ is thoroughly indoctrinated in all the truth of the Word of God that belongs to the positive presentation of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is likewise also true that that preaching must be negative. And that is, it must point out to us in a very concrete and easy to be understood manner the evils that constantly beset the church and threaten her very existence. And it belongs to this negative presentation of the Word of God also to point out from the history of the Scriptures those concrete examples which God has incorporated in His Word for our instruction, that we be not carried away with the wiles of Satan and the temptations of the world and of the flesh, but that we walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. And one of those examples, I believe we have in the words of our text, that I call this an example, is due to the fact that this is not the only isolated place in the Scriptures where this history is recorded. This is the first instance, of course. It's rather striking that the Word of God repeatedly calls attention to the history, particularly to the sin and corruption and the righteous indignation of Jehovah, as it was exemplified here in the Vale of Shittim. I remind you of the Psalter number which we just sang together. You may not have noticed that, perhaps, though I called it to your attention. What this psalm is really about. You read there, they sacrificed to heathen gods, and God their sin repaid. And then holy wrath avenged the wrong, and so the plague was stayed. And then you have this verse that reflects, of course, on verse 6 of our text tonight. The Lord proved the righteous act of him whom sin abhorred, and honored him forevermore with just and great reward. That verse, of course, reflects on Phinehas, who slew the Israelite and the Midianitish woman whom he had brought into the camp of Israel. But I call your attention to Psalm 106, of which our Psalter number 291 is a versification. And there you read in the verses 28 through 31, Psalm 106, they joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. And they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. Now mind you, that Psalm 106 was written hundreds of years after the historic fact. Why is that? And the answer must be very clear to you. The psalmist here, by inspiration, reflects on this history and presents in the psalm the truth, not only concerning that history, but of its significance for the people of God of the day in which that psalm was written. And of course, because the psalms are still preserved among us, it still speaks to us, and it should. That's really striking, that the text, the literal text in Psalm 106, speaks of the matter of Baal Peor hundreds of years after the fact. Moreover, I call your attention also to the fact that in the minor prophets, and I have in mind particularly Hosea and Micah, you have this same thing again. You read there in Hosea 9, verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at the first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. Isn't that striking? Centuries after the historic fact, the contemporaries of Hosea, who undoubtedly were the 10 tribes who were fast apostatizing and making themselves ripe for judgment and dispersion among the nations, where they would lose their national identity through the way of their sin, that he should write to them, reminding them of Baal Peor. And you have that same thing in Micah, which I think is a contemporary of Hosea, and reflecting on the same conditions, he writes in his prophecy, chapter 6, verse 5, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. There you have it again. And if you are not satisfied with this, then I remind you that also in the New Testament, you have the same thing again. I'm quoting now from the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verse 15. Rather striking. Peter writes, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, if I understand this epistle of Peter, it is prophetic. Peter is writing concerning things that are about to transpire in the church of Christ and in the world in which that church, of course, has her appearance. And he is saying that the day is coming when the situation which happened there in Shittim and on Peor, Mount Peor, is going to happen again. It's going to happen to the church of our day coming. And when you turn to the epistle of Jude, that one chapter epistle, you find that Jude writes in that same vein. And the difference between Jude and Peter is that Jude is speaking of something that is already happening in the church. If you're acquainted with that epistle, you know it begins by saying, I had thought when I began to write that I would write to you about the common salvation. But the Holy Spirit, who moves Jude to write, undoubtedly moved him to write differently. There are certain men crept in unaware. And he goes on, and then you read in the 11th verse of this epistle, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Canaan and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Mind you. But there's one more reference which I consider to be most important for us tonight, and that is that which you find in the book of Revelation. And strikingly, in the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And the Lord, as you must know and have an understanding of those seven letters, they reflect on conditions as you find them in the church at any time from the day of Pentecost to the time of Christ's second coming on the clouds of heaven. They are prophetic of the condition of the church as you will find it at any time, all the seven letters. When you come to the letter to the church of Pergamos in chapter 2, you read this. And now, mind you, the Lord Jesus is making an assessment of his church. And he says to John, now this is what I want you to write. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold, notice, the doctrine of Balaam, that taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. You could not possibly get a clear statement of the truth, the historical truth of our text, than you have here in this letter, which is directed to the church of Pergamos, and I may add, to us today. And therefore it becomes very evident, beloved, and you must understand it, when you read this Old Testament scripture, this is not an historical description of some miserable Jews that lived thousands of years ago, that were corrupt and evil, whom the God destroys in the way of their sin. But the word of God here is speaking to us, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And if you don't see that, then of course I have nothing to say to you tonight. There is no word of God that I have to declare to you tonight. But this is the word of God. And this is the gospel. Don't you forget it. The negative presentation of the gospel. Israel, the people of God, viewed organically and historically, always walked according to the flesh. And in that walk, Israel always destroys himself. I hope to magnify and dwell more broadly, of course, on this idea as we proceed to call your attention tonight to our text under the theme in the matter of Baal Peor. I'm sure by putting it that way, you'll never forget it. In the matter of Baal Peor, there are three things that I'd like to delineate in connection with that. First of all, note Israel's sin. In the second place, its bold defiance. You'll see when we get to that point what do we mean by that? And finally, of course, it's just retribution. The anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel, and to all practical purposes, the wicked are destroyed. That's history. Israel's sin. And as you must surmise by this time, that sin of Israel on this occasion was occasioned by the instruction of Balaam. Balaam, of whom you read particularly in chapters 22 to 24 of this book, was of Mesopotamia. That is, that section of land which lay to the north and to the east of the land of Canaan. It was to Mesopotamia, of course, that Abraham came and his family when the Lord called him the first time from Ur of Chaldees. And that retinue, the family of Abraham, was Abraham's father Terah and his brother Nahor and their families, their children, wife and children. And when God called Abraham the second time to go to the land that he would show him, this part of his family remained there. I don't have the time tonight to enter into all the history that is involved here, but later on, just let me mention, Abraham sends his servant Eliezer to get a wife for his son Isaac from this same community. And this was done under the supposition that Isaac might not have a wife of the Canaanites, the heathen in the land, but it must be a wife that comes from a family which at least knew the fear of Jehovah. A little later, you have that same thing in the case of Jacob, who is fleeing from his brother Esau, but going to Mesopotamia, to Padan Aram, to get a wife of their relatives. And rather strikingly, in connection with this people, the people of God that resided here in this area, we learn that they worshiped Jehovah, but they also served idols. Terah made himself guilty of this. And at the time when Jacob returns with his family from Laban, his father-in-law, then the point of discussion when Laban catches up with him is the idols which he accuses the wives of Jacob to have stolen and taken along with them. You remember? Now that all teaches us, of course, that though there was a worship of the true God, Jehovah, the God of Israel, there was also a mixture of heathen worship among them. And it is in that area where Balaam appears, and that undoubtedly accounts for the fact that Balaam knows so much about Jehovah and evidently talked so much about him that he had a reputation of being a prophet of Jehovah God. And Balak, who was now threatened with that host of Israelites down there in the valley, and knowing that the God of Israel had mightily delivered Israel out of Egypt, the house of bondage, killing Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, shivers in his boots. And in that fear, he calls for that wicked man Balaam to come over and to curse Israel. And you know, of course, that Balaam, with a semblance of piety, says, I can't do that. I can't go there unless I have permission. And even if I come, I can't say anything except what Jehovah gives me to speak. Balak leaves the impression, well, come anyway. But maybe that God of Israel will allow you to curse him, especially when we bring sacrifices. But I tell you, I offer you silver and gold and great honors if you will come. And that man, Balaam, who was always zealous for reward, you know, he liked what jingles in your pocket. He said, boy, would I sure like to go there. But the Lord came to him and said, don't you go. You may go. Because that people that is down there in the valley, I bless. They're not to be cursed. And so he tells the servants of Balak, go home. You tell your master who sent you here, I can't come. Jehovah won't let me come. He blesses his people. So he came with some more invitations, and this time weighting them down with more honors. And he challenges Balaam once more to come. And the same thing happens again. And then, of course, you have that incident with the ass speaking to Balaam as he beat that beast three times when he appeared to be disobedient. But at last, Balaam is allowed to come. But the Lord said to him, be sure that you only speak what I give you to speak. And my blessing is upon that people. And then you have that beautiful prophecy, because it really is very beautiful, beloved. It's the word of God, you see, even though it's spoken by a false prophet. It's the word of God. How beautiful are thy tents, O Israel! How beautiful! And my loving kindness is upon thee! That was the word that Balaam had to speak. And Balak was provoked, of course. And he says to him, well, I can't do anything with you. You better go home. And he goes home without his reward. But you know, Balaam, who was eager for reward, wasn't satisfied with that. He must have, and this is suggested to us in the 31st chapter of this book of Numbers, verse 16, he must have contacted Balak and said to him, but I know a way in which you can bring a curse upon that people. And this is the strategy. What you must do, you must see to it that your fair damsels, your beautiful daughters, go down to the camp of Israel and entice the young men to come up to the mountains and to commit fornication. That was the advice of Balaam. If there is one way in which the people of God, organically, historically speaking, shall be destroyed, it is going to be precisely this way. Mark that down. That's the heart of the message tonight. And you understand, of course, it wasn't as simple as that to have young, beautiful girls enticing the strong-hearted young men of Israel simply to come to the Mount Peor to commit fornication. But in connection with that fornication, there was also a religious ceremony, the worship of Baal. He's called Baal Peor because in this instance, Baal is pronounced from Mount Peor. Baal is the Canaanitish god. He's the god of all the heathen that dwell there in the land of Canaan prior to the coming of the children of Israel. Baal is the god of the earth, of fertility, of productivity. There is a nice word in the New Testament for Baal in this connection, and that is mammon. Doesn't make any difference what his name is.
He is essentially the God who promises to give unto those who worship Him material success, material abundance, joy and happiness, all of which is connected with sexual relationships. We are told that on the Mount Peor, where the rituals and the service of Baal was conducted, they had houses of prostitution. Not only of women prostitutes, but also gays, sodomites, homosexuals. Homosexuality, of course, is not something new. It's as old as Sodom. And because this God worked on your imagination and your natural urge and your natural desire to multiply and to increase your earthly physical pleasure, this thing became a trap for these Israelites, who, you understand, were under the rigid and moral code of the law of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. That stringent, rigid code was fixed in the mind of the children of Israel from Sinai to this point. So that not only the elders of Israel were deeply conscious of it, but all of the Israelites, from father to son, knew that God had determined that this people, if it is to survive in this world, must live in spiritual and sometimes, I believe, also physical separation.
I have a few texts here that I think must be kept in mind at this point. First of all, I refer you to Exodus 33:16, where the Lord had just called Moses to go to Egypt to deliver Israel out of Egypt, the house of bondage. And this is what Moses says after the Lord called him. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Notice that's a question. Is it not in that thou goest with us? That's number one. Of course, God shows unto his people grace in that he goes with them. He abides with them. He accompanies them. And notice, secondly, so shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Now pay attention to that. That is precisely the spiritual and eternal well-being of Israel. They are called of God, who is their God, and who accompanies them in his grace. And as long as they walk in separation from the world and are his distinct and proper people. Notice again, Moses speaking in Deuteronomy 33:28. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. You must pay attention to that. That means, to put it differently, Israel is never safe when it mixes with the nations that are around about. Israel is safe only when it dwells alone. And you have that same thing again in the prophecy of Balaam. In chapter 23, verse 9, you read this, "For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations." You must pay attention to that. This is precisely your safety. And I speak to that Israel of this day, of this time, when the end of the ages is come upon the church of Jesus Christ. Your safety, young people, children, fathers, mothers, your safety is when you dwell alone. And that means, of course, that you are spiritually distinct from the world. You have no part with the world. It means that you love Jehovah with all your heart and mind and soul and strength and serve him only. That's what it means. And that entails, of course, even in a physical sense of the word, that you don't go in places where the world is. That stands to reason. You have no business to be where the world gathers. Your safety is to dwell spiritually alone. Now, don't misunderstand that. Jesus says they are in the world and they must be in the world. Don't take them out of the world, Father. Leave them in the world, but make them to be spiritually distinct from the world. But Israel, at this point in time, joins itself unto Baal Peor. You must pay attention to that in the text. Verse 3, "And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor." And that means that Israel viewed organically departs from Jehovah God, from the service of the Most High Jehovah, to worship the gods of the heathen. And in doing so, to commit gross fornication. How do you explain that? And I call your attention to it, beloved. This thing happens just before Israel is supposed to go to heaven. Canaan, of course, was the picture of heaven, you know, the promised land. Just across the Jordan was Canaan. They were just on this side of Jordan in the valley of Shittim, in the foothills of Moab. Just a little while, 1 week maybe, 2 weeks, a month, a year, don't make any difference, they would cross that Jordan into the promised land. How do you explain that this people whose future lay in that promised land, just across the Jordan, just a step's march, mind you, could fall into this grievous iniquity? Wouldn't you consider and conclude that the closer they came to the promised land, the holier that people would be? Or if I may put that in our New Testament language, the closer we get to heaven, the more sanctified will be our walk. Wouldn't you think that? That's not the key. Evidently, the very opposite is true. How do you explain that? And it has a twofold explanation, beloved. First of all, you must not forget that though Israel is God's people, a nation whom he had delivered out of Egypt, the house of bondage, to be his peculiar possession, is a people of God that dwells in the flesh. And it never wills anything good. Never wants to go to heaven. Doesn't want to go to church either. I don't care how old you get. You have that experience. Your flesh says to you on Sunday morning, "My, but it's nice here in bed. And let's forget about it that it's Sunday today." And beside that, if you know who's going to preach, you say, "Well, we probably know what he's going to preach already before he even began. So what's the use in going?" You know, and you can make all kinds of excuses because your flesh doesn't want to go to church. Your flesh doesn't want to go to heaven. It likes it down here. And I may add, it's pretty nice down here. Not too bad for the flesh, you know. If you love your flesh, if you are interested in magnifying your flesh, then you've got all kinds of opportunity to do that. In this world, which is controlled and governed by the flesh, by an evil and a corrupt nature. And beloved, this is true, and I want you to mark it with me, of the most wonderful saint. Young lady came up to me after service a couple weeks ago, and she says, "You know what I was thinking when you were preaching? Reverend Skipper is a saint." I said, "Well, thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. That's what I am too. But I want to tell you something. He is something else too. He's an old man of the flesh. And the urge to satisfy that flesh is still with him, though he's almost 75 years old. He still wants to go in the direction of the flesh. And that's even true when the opposite sex is waved before him. Don't you ever forget it, beloved. And in the second place, and this is very emphatic here, I think, as the history of God's covenant develops, you find also the development of that carnal seed. And when the time comes in the development of God's covenant in the world that the carnal seed becomes a majority, which it often does, and evidently was the case here, then you have happened precisely what happened here. All there were true children of God here. There was a remnant according to the election of grace. They were over there by the tabernacle weeping. Of course. Not all the children of Israel went into their sin and made themselves worthy of God's wrath. Oh no. They were very deeply conscious of the sin of Israel, and they were there at the tabernacle praying for them, that God would be merciful to them. But the majority of them were wicked and perverse and carnal. And when that majority becomes a majority in the church of Jesus Christ, watch out! Then they always go in this direction to Baal Peor. Don't you ever forget it. This is going to happen again. That's why I'm preaching on it tonight. This isn't something that took place in the hoary past and never happens again. Oh no, it's going to happen again. Revelation 2. The letter to the church of Pergamos. So it's very important that you hear this. That Israel, and mind you, when Israel, who has been at Mount Sinai and under the dispensation of the word and the law of God, sins. Israel sins as no other sin. You understand that? They sin with better knowledge. And that leads me to that second point, and I have to hasten on, a bold defiance. I'm reflecting, of course, on what you read in verse 6 of our text. "And behold, one of the children of Israel came, and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And then, of course, a little later in the chapter, this young man's name is mentioned. His name is Shimrah, the son of Shelu, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. He was not scum. He was not a member of a family that lived on the outside of the periphery of Israel, who never came into contact with sound instruction in the Word of God, so he didn't know any better. He was not a son of a father who had no place in Israel. Oh, no. He was a son of a prince in Israel. He is what you would may call one of the elite. And that Midianitish woman that he brought into the camp of Israel was also not of the scum. Not by any means. I think she was a good looker. But her father was a prince. Prince of the Moabites. Very influential family from which she came. And this young man takes this woman, mind you, into the camp of Israel in the presence of his brethren, a thing which might never be done in Israel. Israel must dwell alone. There might never come into that camp a stranger such as this, and certainly not under the conditions in which this thing transpired. There was absolutely no business for that woman to be there in the camp, and then to be brought by this young Israelite into the tent in the presence of Moses and in the presence of the weeping Israelites, and, as it were, to defy the very word and name of Jehovah God. This thing was done on purpose. It was done with a view to defying all that Israel stood for. You understand? Moses, that man of God whom God had appointed to lead that people Israel out, to be Jesus of the Old Testament, mind you, a savior of his people. That Moses, through whom God was pleased to give the dispensations of his law in thunder and lightning from Sinai, who spoke the word of God as none other. And this young man, if you please, thumbs his nose to that Moses and he says, I don't care about you, and I don't care about your God, and I don't care about your law, I don't care about anything that you stand for. This is what I want, and this is what I want the children of Israel to do. To commit fornication. And that too, in departing from the living God. Mind you, I call that bold defiance. Moreover, as he came into the camp of Israel, he had to go past the tabernacle. And there were those children of Israel on their knees, bowing deeply into the dust, and weeping as they prayed. O God, be merciful to thy people Israel, for they have sinned grievously against thee. Be merciful unto them. And this young man stands there, pointing at them. He says, you silly people, why are you weeping? Live it up! Can you understand that? I find it very difficult. But that's exactly where the generation in whom the fear of God does not dwell goes. And when I look around about us today, when it becomes increasingly easy, I should say, with a semblance of religion to depart from Jehovah and from His truth, when we are told on every hand that it is perfectly all right for Israel to mix with the world, they must not live in spiritual isolation. Nonsense. And God loves everybody. He wants everybody to be saved, so you must let your influence be felt. You must be out there mixing with the world. And of course, they run stuck with that too. Of course, they get girls that run off and grab a guy who doesn't belong to the church, and then they got some discipline problems, but they don't know what to do with that either. This is the way the thing's going. And I warn you, beloved, this is what's going to happen to us too. Don't you ever forget it. If we, for one moment, depart from the stringent truth of the word of the gospel, and I think sometimes that I see it already developing among us. When I hear young men say to their fathers, "Shut up, I'm sick of being remonstrated with. If you don't like it, I'll get out." And they get out. They go and live by themselves. They don't want to be under the discipline of Christian fathers and mothers. This is happening among us. Beloved, it's the beginning. Pay attention to it. And pretty soon, you know, that's strict and hard preaching. Especially of that preacher that's preaching here tonight. He lays it on the line, and it's too hard for me to take. I don't want to have anything to do with that. So we go where we don't have to hear that kind of thing, where the preaching is much more pleasant. Does that sound familiar? This is what's happening, and it's going to happen. And pretty soon there we see, when the majority becomes carnal, that they go in that direction, and they forsake Jehovah their God. They thumb their nose at Him. And that Moses, the lawgiver, and that the sincere and repentant children of God, and ridicule the whole business. I call that bold defiance. And of course, God, who is truly God, cannot let that go. He won't, is there? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, "You take all the heads of the people." I interpret that to mean the heads of the people who were responsible for the majority of Israel to go in this direction. Leaders. "You take the heads of the people and you hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel." That was the beginning of the dispensation of God's holy wrath. And God sent a plague among them. Somewhere down the line, I figured it out one time, about this time, there were maybe as many as 650,000 men of war in Israel. 24,000 are slain with the plague. That's no little number, beloved. The anger of God was fierce. And then you have this striking example of a young man who was very righteous. But when he saw the audacity of that Israelite and that Midianitish woman to come down there into the camp and go into the tent to commit fornication in the sight of all Israel, he just rose up and he says, "That's enough." And he grabbed a javelin and he ran in after them and he struck them both through their belly
so that they died in the tent. A hero of faith, beloved.
If there are such in God's church and covenant, who stood up for the faith of Jehovah in the midst of that apostatizing Israel, in the face of this bold and audacious, sinful rebellion. And he slew them. And you read subsequently in the chapter that the Lord says, he shall be rewarded. My covenant of peace shall be with this young man, Phinehas, and it shall be with him and his sons forever, because he hath stood up for my righteousness. Beloved, there are three things that I call to your attention, which I believe are very essential for us to carry with us tonight. And the first of these is, of course, that the doctrine of Balaam is still with us, and it will continue. Balaam was later killed when the Israelites destroyed Moab. And they took of the spoils into the camp of Israel, and with the spoils, the women. And Moses is flabbergasted. He says, what in the world are you doing by bringing these women in here? Don't you know that they were the very ones who brought upon the children of Israel that schism at Baal Peor? And we learn, if you study that little history there, that they must be killed if they had lain with man. Only those who were truly virgins might remain in Israel's camp. That history repeats itself. Don't you forget it.
Baal Peor will appear again. And the doctrine of Balaam shall insist on it that the good sons of Israel shall depart from Jehovah their God and apostatize from the truth. That is the second truth
that you must carry with you tonight. All of Scripture prophesies of the falling away of many. And I believe that this is the way it's going to be. I don't think it's going to be that they're going to challenge us with our doctrine. I don't think so. I don't think anyone is going to say, you must not believe in the infallibility of the Scriptures. I don't think that would faze us a bit. Not as I see our churches now. I don't think anyone is going to tempt us with the doctrine that Christ is only human. I don't think so. I don't think there are any fundamental doctrines of our faith whereby anyone could challenge us to depart from the truth. I better say that with my tongue in the cheek, because it's very well possible that there will be some who do not know the doctrine, who do not care about the doctrine, who will be affected by this urge to depart from the truth. I think that is possible.
But the challenge that we are going to face, beloved, is, will you become like unto the world? Will you emulate that world? Will you seek your pleasure and your future in that world? And that world becomes very awesome in its beauty and in its power. Oh, I tell you, it gets a hold of you.
I just happen to be a preacher that's on a meditation. That means you got a fixed income. You get just so much with a little Social Security. You think that this preacher never thinks about that? The economy is getting higher and higher. Inflation is going higher and higher. What are we going to do pretty soon? Oh, yes, this fellow does that. He thinks about those things. He even tells his deacons when they come to inquire about his welfare, this is the situation. I need more money. I need to live. You think that this is a saint with one foot in the heaven? Oh, no. He's just like you. He has his own sinful flesh that is of the world, that is attracted to the world. And I'm telling you, beloved, it is pretty nice down here sometimes. When you look at everything from purely carnal, fleshly eyes, and you're not able to penetrate with spiritual eyes into the real essence and meaning and the real enticement and the real sin and the real carnality, and you very easily go along. And if that's true of this old duffer, then it was going to be that much more easy for the younger ones. And so I say to you, young people, tonight, you are the church of tomorrow, you know. God continues his covenant in succeeding generations. You are the church of tomorrow. Remember the word of God. Remember Baal Peor. And turn with all your heart unto the tabernacle where God sits between the cherubim, the Holy One of Israel, and dwell with him in his tent. That is your eternal safety. May God give us grace to understand that and to live from that until we see the God of our salvation appear personally on the clouds of heaven, and all the wicked shall be destroyed and the righteous shall be ushered into the glory which he has eternally in mind for them. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, sanctify to our hearts thy word, and wilt thou give us to remember it, we and our children.